Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, today we're going to be in Mark 14, and we're going to try to do 1 through 42. There are several accounts through here, but let's do 1 through 9, a very familiar account. I've got a page graphic I want to show you so we can kind of talk through the introduction, because there seems to be a time problem through here. So here's the page graphic. Note, if you would please, that 1 through 3 seems to be a flashback, because this same account is done in John chapter 12, verse 1, where it's obvious it's Mary, Lazarus' sister. Now, you know, the New American Standard Version, I use that quite often, says that Luke 7, 36 and following is a parallel. But it really isn't. That's a totally different kind of thing. So if you make the 2 days later in verse 1 and you go down to verse 3, which if you go to John is 6 days before the Passover. So it's a little chronological problem here. Exactly what it is, I'm really not sure. Now, the Feast of Passover, very important feast. Exodus 12, it's a family-oriented feast. Numbers 28 records it. And then Deuteronomy 16, it's a temple-oriented feast. So there has really been some development in this. The rabbis say that the Passover didn't start in Egypt, because they say that Lot served matzah balls to the angels when they came. So I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, they say it's a much older feast than that, but that when Moses wanted to go out in the wilderness and sacrifice, that's what he had in mind. And, of course, the Passover feast is the leaving of Egypt, a very significant feast. Later on in history, it was linked to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a whole week. Passover is one day. And so the combination in Jesus' day made for an 8-day feast. Now, the Feast of the Passover, it's the 14th of Nisan, and of Unleavened Bread, was 2 days later. So the high priest and scribes, now this usually refers to the Sanhedrin, the full designation would be the high priest, plural, scribes, and elders, be local folks. And that would be the full designation. The reason it's high priest, plural, it's supposed to be only one high priest for life and his son to follow him. But the Romans had made it a real political thing, an office that was purchased. And the Sadducees, very wealthy families, had bought it and were in line in that family. Kept looking for some way to arrest him by stratagem and have him put to death. That was nothing new. They'd been trying to do that from the very beginning. You'll see chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 11, verse 18. They had no problem being premeditated murderers because they thought that the end justified the means. Look at verse 2. And they kept saying, that's imperfect, it must not be at the feast, for there might be a riot. Jesus was still very popular because he loved common people. And Jerusalem, during Passover, especially Passover, but other set feasts also in the Mosaic legislation, swelled to 3 times its normal population. Boy, the Romans put extra troops in there. It was a real chance for riot. And these high priests, who were the status quo folks, certainly didn't want to have a riot at the time of feast. Now, notice in verse 3 where it says, and while he was in Bethany. Now, of course, Bethany is, it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. All the towns around during these feasts, by law, had to open their homes to pilgrims. So Jesus liked to stay in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and that's where he was. He was a guest in the home of Simon the leper. Now, apparently he was eating there. He didn't live there. He probably stayed with Lazarus. But he was in the home of Simon the leper. Now, leprosy was considered in the Old Testament a theological curse, that God was somehow mad at you. Now, obviously, Simon must have been healed, and he just kept the name, or he couldn't have had a dinner. Nobody would have showed up. And he was, mine has sitting at the table, but the word here means reclining. They reclined on their left elbow with their feet behind them. That's how they ate. And a woman came. Now, John 12:3, it says it's Mary, Lazarus' sister. A woman came in with an alabaster bottle. Now, that is a white, opaque bottle that once you break the top, you can't reseal it. Okay? It comes from Egypt. It was very popular to hold perfumes. Alabaster bottle, pure nard perfume. That is made from the roots of certain plants that grow in the Himalayas. It is very expensive. Okay? And Oh, it just stunk like you couldn't imagine. And look what she's going to do. Very costly, she broke the bottle and poured the perfume on his head. Now, from John 12:3, we learn it was a whole pound of perfume. It also says in John, she put it on his feet. Well, listen, friends, you put a whole pound of perfume on someone's head, it's going to reach their feet. I think she anointed his whole body. Can you imagine what that place smelled like with a pound of pure nard put on his head? Well, it must have dripped down all over him, all over his feet. I bet you couldn't have almost stayed in the room. It was so sweet. Now, on his head, John 12:3 says on his feet. But some of the guests, now we learn from John 12, verses 4 and 5, it was Judas Iscariot, were indignantly saying, now the Greek here is imperfect tense over and over, and it's the word snorted. Now Jesus did that several times in warning people not to tell what he had done for them. It's just an idiom for a harsh statement, snorted to themselves. Over and over he kept saying this. Why was such a waste of perfume made? It might have been sold for $60. Now, whenever you find these numbers in scriptures, it's very unfortunate that modern people try to do this because the valuation of money has changed so much, and $60 is nowhere close what this thing cost. This was 300 denarii. Now, one denarii was a day's wage for a soldier or a laborer. Now, last time I played a plumber, that's a lot of money. When they charge a whole bunch. So if it's a day wage, I don't know what it'd be. It'd be a lot of money. Some think it was her diary for when she got married, but here she anointed him with it. Now, notice it says, and the money might have been given to the poor. From John 13:29, we learn that part of the teaching of the rabbis was that during Passover, it was very advantageous and spiritual to give money to the poor. And Judas makes an allusion to that. It was a very common practice. And so they kept on grumbling at her. And Jesus said to them, let her alone. Aorist imperative. Let her alone right now and don't bother anymore. Oh, tell you what. She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor among you. And whatever you please, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. Now, some have used this as a proof text that Jesus didn't care for the poor. Friends, you can make the Bible say anything by pulling it out of context. This goes back to Deuteronomy 15:4-11. Jesus says, the poor are always with you. Help them. Love them. But what he's saying is, I'm someone special, and I won't always be here. She's done the right thing. Now, notice when it says in verse 8, she has done all she could. She has beforehand perfumed my body for burial. Could it be possible that Mary understood Jesus' teachings more clearly about his death than the disciples who had walked with him? Maybe when Mary sat at his feet that time and listened to his teachings, maybe she understood right then who he was and why he came. Could it be possible she had greater spiritual insight than the 12 who walked with him? Maybe so. Verse 9, I solemnly say to you, all over the world, wherever this good news is proclaimed, the deed that she has done will also be told in memory of her. Hey, Jesus is saying something about who he thinks he is. He's saying, first of all, I am going to be proclaimed all over the world. Now, this is obviously a universal element about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And then he's going to say, this good deed she's done is going to be proclaimed in her honor because of what she's done for me. Jesus is saying something very significant about who he thinks he is and the extent that his message will be proclaimed. Now the second little passage here deals with Judas Iscariot. And I have a graphic I want to show you. He's a very hard person to understand, and we'll put that up right now. Notice, if you will, the name Iscariot can mean one or two things. A city in Judah, which means he's the only Judean, the rest are Galileans, named Kurioth, or it may be the assassin's knife. And that's possible, that's what he was. Notice that for a fuller treatment of this, you ought to see Luke 22, about 3 and following. Now, it says in many passages of Scripture that Judas was especially filled or controlled by Satan. He was really Satan's pawn. But you know what? He was morally responsible for his actions. You say, how does that fit? Well, it fits the same way as predestination and free will. I don't understand all how it fits. But I know that Judas is responsible for his actions. Now, let's look at it. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, privileged position, went to the high priest to betray him to them. And we learn from several other passages in Luke 22:4 and on, that he said, how much will you give me if I do it? Now, I've heard all these stories about, oh, poor Judas wanted to force Jesus' hand because he loved him and didn't understand. That's all modern gobbledygook. That's novel stuff. That's not biblical stuff. Judas knew what he was doing. And friends, 30 pieces of silver is really not that much money. And that's why some say there must be another motive. No, Judas was the controller of the purse that says he had stole all along. And apparently, money was Judas' downfall. Now, he had walked with Jesus, been with him all the time, but he betrayed him. Now, notice where it says, they were delighted to hear it and promised to pay him. So he kept looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them. Now, in John 11:57, it says it was the Sanhedrin's orders that someone betray him when he's away from the crowd. And that's what happened. Now, in verse 12, is a very hard thing. It says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the usual time for killing the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples ask him, where do you want us to go to get the Passover supper ready for you to eat? Now, there is a major dating problem, and I'm going to crawl the stuff across the screen so we can talk about it. Now, it seems that the Passover was on the 14th of Nisan, but the day earlier is called the Day of Preparation, which is the 13th. John seems to imply that they ate the supper a day earlier. And look at the passages, John 18:28, John 19:14, 31, and 32. The synoptics say, now I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they celebrated the regular traditional Passover feast on the 14th of Nisan. Now you had to buy the lamb much earlier and keep it. And so now they have planned for a long time this Passover dinner. And so the lamb had been bought, but they did not know exactly where they were going to keep it. And so they're asking him where. Now, the only thing I can really say about this dating problem, it seems that in some passages, John's gospel uses the Roman calendar. And that the synoptics use the Jewish lunar calendar. Now, that may be the key right there. If that's not the key, I don't know. I really don't know. Now, notice where it says, so he sent off two of his disciples. Now, Luke 22:8 tells us it was Peter and John. Why just two of them? Well, from rabbinical writings, we learn that only two people could present themselves in the temple for the ritual slaughter of the lamb. The lamb had to be slaughtered in the temple, not in the home like Exodus 12. In the temple, and only two could take it, okay? Now, so that's probably it. The other thing is, I really think that Jesus did not want Judas to know where they were going to have this supper, lest he betray him too early. So, he sends two of them, go into the city, and there you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that'd be something like us seeing a man in a miniskirt with shaved legs. Would that startle you? Friends, men didn't carry water. If a man's wife was sick or died, the neighbor women carried water for him. Here is a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. Well, that would have stuck out like a sore thumb in this culture. And they say, when you see that, follow him. Whatever house he goes to, tell the owner. So apparently the man carrying the water and the owner are two different people. Now because of this, some of them say this is prediction. And some say it's prearrangement. Well, seeing the man carrying the pitcher of water seems to be prediction. But go and tell the owner the teacher is ready, where's the room, seems to be a prearrangement. I don't really know which it is. I really think it's prearrangement. Now, tell the owner, the teacher, the rabbi, ask, where is the room where I may eat the Passover? Now, tradition going way back says this was John Mark's house. And his daddy was alive then, later died. That's just tradition. We're not sure. Now, some say this was the upper room where they met later after, you know, when the Spirit came in Pentecost. That's just tradition. We don't know. That's where they made ready. Now, let's go to verse 17. When evening came, he came to the 12. Now, evening, remember in Jewish parlance, 6 o'clock is where the new day starts. Most Jewish meals are done late in the afternoon, but before 6 o'clock. Only the Passover meal is eaten after 6 o'clock. So I think it's the Passover meal. While they were reclining at the table, Jesus said, I solemnly say to you, one of you who is now eating with me is going to betray me. Now, the only scripture that's going to talk about, just meant the scripture says down in verse 21 about betraying, that's got to be Psalms 41:9. That's the only we can think of. And one by one they asked him, could it be me? They were afraid it was them. Here is that strange paradox between evil in the presence of faith. And I don't understand how that is, but I want to tell you that self-examination that was so important the night for those 12 men is the same kind of way that we take the Lord's Supper. based on 1 Corinthians passage 11 that a self-examination for us is very important. Now, notice where he answers. It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping his bread in the dish with me. Now, in the dish, this was a fruit dip made from raisins and cinnamon and things. And when they mixed it all together, it looked like gray martyr, because it was supposed to symbolize the pressure put on the Hebrew slaves in Egypt having to make bricks. For the Son of Man, y'all see Daniel 7:13. It's a very important term. It means humanity and deity. And if you look at 7:13, one likened to the Son of Man, human being, comes riding on the clouds of heaven, the transportation of deity. This is the self-designation for Jesus, because it was not used in rabbinical Judaism at all. Is going away, as the Scripture says of him, but a curse will be on the man of whom he is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born. Judas is responsible, though Judas has allowed himself to be manipulated. Okay? Now, in verse 22, by the way, John 13:27 following seems to imply that Judas left before the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure. Now, while they were eating, he took a loaf of bread. He blessed it. Now, we're in the Jewish Passover service. It says probably the lamb is probably already eaten. Notice he does not choose the lamb, which is a very nationalistic symbol. I think the lamb was eaten already, and I think it had too much nationalistic implications for something that he's going to give to the church. He took a loaf and he blessed it. He thanked God for the food. He thanked God for the purpose of it. And he broke it in pieces. Now, this breaking was very symbolic of what he was going to do very soon for them. And gave it to them, saying, take this, it is my body. Now, I want to say a word to you, and I know I'm speaking to evangelical Christians, but I want to say something to you. We have made too little of the Lord's Supper. We have said, well, it's only symbolic, and it's not really, you know, we'll do it, but it's just a symbol. Friends, I want you to know, if you look at John 6 and 1 Corinthians 10:16, there is a real presence of Jesus in that supper. Now, I don't believe in transubstantiation, which is the Roman Catholic position, but I think my basic tradition has been Zwingli. It's a symbol. But I think John Calvin had a better understanding when he said, now, Luther's consubstantiation said it didn't become the body and blood of Christ, but that Christ was with it in a significant way. Well, that's what Calvin said. Calvin said Jesus' presence is in, with, and through it. Now, friends, you read those passages, and I think we've made a little bit too little of this, and we need to rethink through the significance of the Lord's Supper. He only told us to do two things, memorial meal and baptism. And I think we've downplayed both of them because we're nervous about religious ritual. Well, friends, we don't have the option whether we're nervous about it or not. We've got to go by the book, and the book said it's serious stuff. Now, then it says, he also took the cup of wine. Now, friends, this can't be grape juice, wrong time of the year, you know. The later church, like at Corinth, they got drunk at the Lord's Supper. It takes a lot of Welches to get drunk at the Lord's Supper. And gave thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank some of it. And then he said to them, this is my blood. Now, you ought to go back to Exodus 24, 6 through 8, where it talks about Moses ratifying the covenant by sprinkling blood on the people and the book and said, this is the covenant of blood. This is the reference here, which ratifies the covenant. Now, I think we're talking about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which is poured out for many. Oh, that sounds like Isaiah 53, doesn't it? Isaiah 53, 12. The rabbis say the elect. No, it's for the many. Back, if you look at Matthew 26, 28, it says, for the forgiveness of sins. Adds that little note there. I solemnly say to you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink the new wine in the kingdom of God. Listen to me good now. In the Jewish Passover service, there's four cups, okay? This is the third cup of blessing that Jesus has taken and blessed. Now, the fourth cup basically deals with the consummation. It's kind of like Jesus said, I'm not going to drink the fourth cup until you're together with me in heaven, the messianic banquet. The third cup has to do with redemption. The fourth cup has to do with consummation. The Jews get all this from Exodus 6, 6 and 7. You might want to read that. So the fourth cup has not been drank yet. Ooh, there's coming a day we're going to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The rabbis say that God's going to sacrifice Leviathan and Behemoth to have barbecue there. What a day we're going to have with the people of God, the messianic banquet. Now, notice where it mentions, and then after singing a hymn. Now, read in Greek, it's hymning a hymn. Basically, this word hymn is where we get the English word from, the Greek word. Now, probably in the context, Jesus would have closed this meaningful time with one of the Hillel Psalms, Psalms 115 to 118, which really several of those passages, that's what's quoted at the triumphal entry. Several of those talk about who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And you ought to read those, Psalms 115 to 118. That sets the stage here of what they sang. And they went out of the city and up on the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, up on the Mount of Olives. Why? Well, the Garden of Gethsemane is there. And Jesus, at the regular place that he prayed, I guess. Now, then Jesus said to them, "You will all stumble over me. For the Scripture says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, that seems to be a reference to Zechariah 13:7, okay? And this, "You will all stumble over me," is future passive. Now, he has said that he was a rock and the unbelieving Jews would stumble over him. Now he says, "I'm that rock and you who believe are going to stumble over me tonight." That the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, if you'll notice, this also, "I will strike the shepherd," is referring to God. God is going to kill the Messiah, not the devil. God is going to allow his own son to be struck down. Look at Isaiah 53, 4, 6, and 10. Now, let's continue then. "But after I am raised from the dead, I will go back to Galilee to meet you." Now, Jesus apparently ascended from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1:12. But he met the disciples up in Galilee on a mountain that he had prearranged with them. I believe the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19 through 21 was given on that mountain. I believe 1 Corinthians 15:6, where 500 brothers saw him, is on that mountain in Galilee. And I believe John 21 is at that same period of time where Jesus appeared to the fishermen around the Sea of Galilee. Now, notice it says in verse 29, "Then Peter said to him, although," first class condition, "even if others," all the rest of them, "stumble over you, I will," Allah, strong adversative, "but I will never do so." Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, you're going to do it." Look at Luke 22:33, John 13:37. We'll give you what Peter is saying. "I'll never leave you," for saying, "though others leave you, I'll go to prison. I'll die for you." Now, friends, I want you to know Peter meant that. He wasn't just saying that. You know who pulled the sword in the garden? It was the Apostle Peter all by himself. Pulled that sword. He was ready to die right then. Cut off the high priest, the servant of the high priest ear, in the presence of a large amount of armed men. He was the only one that had a sword in the disciples. Friends, Peter was not a coward. Not at all. Now, I want you to notice, lost my place. I got so excited. Verse 30, "And Jesus said to them, I solemnly say to you this very night, for the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." Y'all look in your outline. There's several records of that. Luke 22:34, John 13:38. Future middle. "You yourself will." But Peter kept on emphatically saying, Peter said over and over, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all of them started saying that over and over. Then they came to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is Aramaic for oil press. The Jews would not allow anyone to have fruit trees or orchards in Jerusalem because they said the manure that was necessary for these trees polluted holy ground. So the Mount of Olives was the place where many rich people had gardens or orchards. And this apparently was someone Jesus knew, and he let him come to this garden apparently quite often because Judas knew where he was. Now, "And Peter, James, and John, along with him, became completely dazed. And to realize this anguish of heart, he said to them, my heart is breaking. It almost kills me." Now, Jesus had come to the point, I feel like I'm on such holy ground here, I'm nervous about it. Here is Jesus, the night before the crucifixion, crying out to God to take this cup away. Friends, Jesus was just driven to the earth. He wasn't kneeling praying by some rock. He is flat on his face. He says, I'm almost going to die. The anguish is so much. What scared Jesus so much? I personally believe it was a separation from God that would occur on the cross. I don't believe it was physical pain or death or anything like that. I believe when it turned dark, instead of crying, my Father, he cried, oh God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe Jesus experienced the last great experience of sinful man, which is separation from God, and I think that's what he feared. Notice where it says, you must stay here. Aorist imperative. Keep watching. Keep praying. Present imperative. And he walked a few steps and threw himself on the ground and kept praying over and over if it was possible that he might escape this hour. This word hour, look how many references I have in your Bible in John. That special hour, that hour of glorification was now here. But he calls the hour of agony. And says, Abba, Daddy, Aramaic for Daddy, which means Father. Anything is possible with you. Here is the human will of Jesus struggling with the divine will of God. He says, if it's possible, Father, I know it's possible. But then he says, not my will, but your will. Oh, and I want you to know he prayed this prayer three times, word for word, three times. Jesus struggling in agony in this garden. Take this cup away. Now, you ought to see Isaiah 51, 17 and 22 is a cup of judgment. You ought to see Psalm 75, 8 is a cup of judgment. Jesus drank the cup that was meant for us because of our sin. Jesus drank it down to the dregs and had to experience separation from the Father for a period, just as we've experienced, to know how fully what we feel like and how we've been. Now, notice it says, and yet I pray, not what I will, but what you want. Then he went back and found them asleep. Well, they'd been sleeping all the time. They slept during the transfiguration. They just couldn't keep their eyes open, it seemed like. And they were sleeping. And Jesus said, wake up. Can't you stay and watch, Peter? The man's spirit is willing, but his human nature is weak. You ought to see Psalm 51:12 there. Notice in verse 39, he went away and prayed the same words. There it is the second time. Then he came back, found them sleeping again. And they did not know how to answer him. Look at verse 41. He came back the third time after praying the same prayer and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? No more of that. Now that may mean it's enough. It's settled. It's over. We've learned from the papyri this phrase means payment made in full. So he says it's finished. It's time. It's ready. The hour has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinful men. Get up. Let us be going. Look, here comes my betrayer. I believe with all my heart that spiritual victory was won in Gethsemane that carried over into Calvary. That night was the dark night of the soul for Jesus Christ. Physical pain tomorrow, yes. The ultimate separation from God, yes. But in Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed over and over. You know, friends, if Jesus can ask the Father over and over and God not get upset, I believe you and I can come back and back and back to the Father on the things that bother us. I think we can tell the Father what we want. We wish He'd go another way. But ultimately, the final concluding phrase of every prayer of a child of God has got to be, oh, Father, not my will, but your will. Jesus, I feel like I'm on holy ground, this passage, friends. We see the human nature of Jesus so clearly here as maybe nowhere else in all of the Scriptures right here. And boy, He comes through good, doesn't He? He knows us because He's been where we've been. The reason He can help us, the reason He's our advocate, 1 John 2:1, is because He's walked where we've walked, and He's walked to the end of the road where you and I have never made it that far. Jesus knows us, cares for us. He agonized, therefore He understands our agony. He had fear for being separated from God. So He knows that which we should be afraid of. Friends, if Jesus Christ was this afraid of being separated from the Father, I want you to know it must be a terrible thing not to know Him. Jesus was so used to walking with Him. Friends, He knows you. He loves you. He's provided everything you need. Won't you walk with Him by faith? I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.